Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that we can continue our study of the life and teachings of Jesus. And today, to consider Judaism during the time that Jesus lived upon the earth, the first century AD. I pray that as I share some of these insights, that it would help each one of us to more clearly understand the scriptures and most of all, the ministry of Jesus, his life, and his teachings for each one of us. I pray for each one that's listening today, that each would receive a special blessing from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last lecture, we talked about Palestine during the intertestament times, and we kind of got some of the historical background. Today, I'd like to focus more on the culture and the religion of Judaism in the first century AD. And that's very important because as you look at the gospel record, you're looking at people living in Palestine, people like the apostles, Jesus himself, John the Baptist. And so I'm going to just take a look at daily life in Palestine and some of the religious groups that are present so that as we study the gospel record and you see words like zealots or Sadducees, you'll understand what we're considering together. So let's look first, section 1, at daily life in Palestine, subsection A, home life. Home life in Palestine in the first century was in many ways similar to some areas of the Middle East still today. The houses, this was not a time when they were nomadic, but they were built of baked mud, and most of the time they would live just in one room, and sometimes the room would have an elevated floor, and the people would live and sleep and cook here, and they would store their animals in the lower part of the room, and it was a very simple way of living. Those houses would have flat roofs, and as you know, the staircase would be on the outside of the building, and they would use that flat roof for extra living space. And you can think of stories where that flat roof becomes part of the story. For example, in Mark 2, where a paralytic is carried up onto the roof, and then they tear up the roof to let the man down into the crowded room where Jesus is teaching. Many times these simple houses were built in clusters for community and also for protection. And you can just see the structure of those clustered together. Perhaps people from an extended family would live in the same area. Obviously, there were more ornate houses, houses built of stone, wealthy people like Zacchaeus or Joseph of Arimathea. Archaeological discoveries tell us that some may have even had indoor plumbing and running water. But Jesus living in the family of a carpenter would not have had those benefits. There is even today in Nazareth a spring called the Fountain of the Virgin, and that's probably, it's been running since the first century, where Mary went to get water, and life was very simple there. So the houses were, especially of the common peasants, baked mud, flat roofs, very simple. In addition to the houses, though, and maybe if we were to make this point one, just a little something about the houses. Secondly, under home life, just a little bit about the clothing that the people would wear. And you'll see some of these words appearing in your reading of the gospel text. There were two basic garments that the people wore. The first was a lightweight inner garment. Let me move up here to give us a little more room. A lightweight inner garment called a chiton. This, when we look and we see like this lightweight robe with tied with a sash at the waist, was the lightweight garment that was worn, pronounced chiton. If you ever heard the expression, girding up your loins, when they would go to battle, they would take this robe and pull it up and tuck it, pull it up between the legs here and tuck it into the belt because it's kind of hard to fight with something just kind of swinging around there. So they'd work in the fields, they tuck this in. But this lightweight robe, what would we call it today? I guess like a tunic or something, a long nightshirt. I don't know. We don't wear them, but that was the basic garment for them. In addition to that, they had a heavier weight outer cloak called a himation. This, a more valuable garment used to protect against the heat of the sun, even used as covering when sleeping. The himation, the heavier cloak, is also mentioned. A couple of examples of that in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus was on his way to meet Jairus' daughter who had become sick, and you remember during that encounter she actually had died, and a woman with a hemorrhage, an issue of blood, she reached out and she touched the edge of his himation, his outer cloak, as he was walking through the crowd. She said, "If only I could touch the edge of his himation, I believe I would be healed." And you know the story if you've read that gospel, that by faith, as she touched the edge of his himation, healing power came into her life. Jesus, speaking about these garments in Matthew chapter 5, and some of you may have read this, says, "If someone wants to sue you for your chiton, your inner garment, give him your more valuable outer cloak, your himation as well." It's kind of a reverse logic of the kingdom of heaven. But when you really think about the simplicity even of their dress, Jesus probably didn't have to get up in the morning and say, "I wonder what I'll wear today," you know. I doubt if he needed a U-Haul as he moved from place to place, you know, whether he was going to wear a Pierre Cardin himation, you know, or Yves Saint Laurent, something like that. I'm sure there were wealthy people that had gowns from Tyre or from Babylon, but most of them had these simple garments which they wore as they labored. Well, that's a little about home life. What about economic life in Palestine during the first century? Most of the individuals in Palestine during the first century were involved in agriculture. We would call them, perhaps today, these peasants, middle-class peasants, subsistence farmers. Now, that's a word that may not be familiar to everyone, so let me write it down. Subsistence farmers. In other words, they had a little piece of land and they would grow enough to provide for their family. And we'll discover that they might barter some of the things that they grew with others to get a variety of products. But the majority of the peasants living in Palestine who were involved in agriculture did not have these massive farms with hundreds of workers. They grew for themselves what was needed. However, as you read the gospel record, you discover that there were some major landowners. And if perhaps this subsistence farmer was not able to provide enough for his family, he could go to the village and hire himself out as a day laborer. You remember reading about that? And for a denarius, a day's wages, he would be able to go and work for these landowners who needed more help. Or perhaps even due to misfortune, a person might lose his land, and then that would be his regular source of income, to work for one of these larger landowners. The good news, as we'll discover in another lecture, is in the year of Jubilee, the land was given back, even that land which had been lost. So it would come back to your family, and that, of course, was a wonderful time of rejoicing. So you had these. Most of the people were subsistence farmers, a few large landowners, and then you had the day laborers, and beneath that, in the socioeconomic ladder, of course, you had slaves, Jewish slaves, who would be set free after 7 years, and then Gentile slaves, who unfortunately were not as blessed. But agriculture was an important part of the economy. In addition to agriculture, secondly, point two under this section, there were also tradesmen, or what I've called handicrafts, home industries, if you will, that people were involved with. And Jesus' family would fit into that category. Joseph, the earthly guardian of Jesus, was a carpenter. And, you know, he didn't work at some large factory where they built mass production furniture. Probably either in the same room or a simple structure attached to their home, he would practice his trade. And we read of woodcutters, shoemakers, bakers, well diggers, and this was another area of the economy in Palestine. In fact, I'd like you to note this down, not just because I'll ask you about it perhaps tomorrow, but also because it helps us to understand even the family structure of Jesus. It was the Jewish ideal that every father should teach, could kind of pass on a trade to his son. That was the Jewish ideal, that every father should pass on a trade. And so, for example, Saul of Tarsus, who was from a more wealthy family, was still taught to be a tent maker. Remember that? He made tents. Probably not needing to do that. We read of famous rabbis who were well diggers. They had a trade that was passed on, and some perhaps have wondered, why would Joseph take the time to teach Jesus to be a carpenter? I mean, Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't going to spend his whole life making yokes for oxen or whatever. And the answer is that was the Jewish ideal. And certainly Jesus, I'm sure, benefited from that process and the discipline of learning his father's trade. So these trades were an important part of the economy as well. And as I mentioned in Jewish literature, there are some 40 kinds of tradesmen that are recorded: tailors, builders, tanners, dairymen, barbers, and so on, to cause the economy to function. Most of the trade that was done between these tradesmen and agriculture was done on a barter system. What's bartering? Anybody know? Right. Kind of a trading of a service for a product, or a product for another product, or a service for a service. And that was an important part of the economy too. All right, we've looked at agriculture and handicrafts. Let's look, thirdly, under economic life. Let me give myself a little room here, at the monetary system. The monetary system is a little complex as we read the gospel record, because there are two main monetary systems in operation. You've got the Greek monetary system. Maybe you want to do it like this. It will help you in remembering them. And the Roman system. And they're kind of interfacing with each other and overlapping at certain points. And there are also some Jewish monies that are in circulation. I'll briefly mention that. But Greek and Roman are the most important. And I'm going to give you some of them, and hopefully you'll get an idea of their value. And not so much what they'd be worth in silver today, but their purchasing value back then, how valuable they were to the individuals that received them. So, in the Greek system, you will read often in the text, sometimes translated by other words in the King James, the word penny, which is fairly unhelpful because a penny is just a very small piece of currency today. But the word drachma. A drachma was a silver coin, and it was equal, please note this down, to one day's wages. Now, I computed by silver value that it wouldn't be worth that much today, but a day's wages today, what's a good day's wages? $50? Maybe you say, I wouldn't want to work for $50, and maybe $100. So you decide what a day's wages would be. And this would be a day's wages for a laboring person. You know, $8 an hour, 8 times 8, 64. However you compute it, the drachma then was worth that amount. It was a silver coin and it was a Greek currency. A second coin that was part of the Greek system was called a stater. And you'll find these in the text, a drachma, for example, in Luke 15 and verse 8. A stater, or tetradrachma, recorded in Matthew 17:27, was also silver, and it was worth 4 drachmas, 4 days' wages. Say, wow, that's quite a significant piece of currency. A third piece of currency from the Greek system mentioned in the Gospels is called a mina. Now, I think here we're talking more about weight of silver than we are necessarily about a minted coin, because a mina was 100 drachmas. In other words, a drachma is a certain amount of silver. You multiply that weight of silver by 100, and that was called a mina. It's mentioned in Luke 19 and verse 13. You say, wow, we're getting to quite a bit of money here. Even if you're making $50, that's $5,000 by the time you get to one of these, a mina. Okay? And then a fourth unit of currency was called the talanton, or the what we call the talent. You remember reading about the talent? And that was worth 60 minas, or 6,000 drachmas. Now, as soon as you look at that, and again, I don't think we're talking about a coin called a talent, you know, something, oh, you know, I'm just bringing this to buy a new chariot, you know. But that weight of silver, the equivalent of 6,000 weights of silver called drachmas, was called a talent. Now, you start thinking in your mind, and you go, whoa, that's a lot of money. I mean, let's say we went with $50. That's kind of low wages for a laboring person today. But at $50 a day, how much is a talent worth? Help me, somebody. Say a lot of money. 50? Huh? 30,000? 300,000? Okay. Now, there was a man that came that owed 10,000 talents. So when we start reading stories, or when Jesus gives to one 5 talents, or the story, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, and someone says, well, no wonder the 1 talent servant was so ticked off. He only got 1 talent. Hello? 6,000 days' wages? And he was told to, you know, to care, use it wisely until the master returned. 6,000 days' wages was given to him. So as we understand the value here, and we're going to cross over, because in the story of the 10,000 talents, another person owed 100 denarii, which is Roman coin, but we'll see the comparison between the two. Okay, so we've looked at some major pieces of currency in the Greek system, which are mentioned in Gospel times. I'm not giving you a complete overview of the Greek monetary system, but that mentioned in Scripture. Okay, those are all mentioned in the Scripture. And there are also 4 Roman coins, which are mentioned, and we'll notice how they overlap one with the other, how they interface the Greek and Roman together. Okay? For some reason, which I confess I don't understand, in the gospel record, or in the time of Jesus in the first century, the small coins which are being used are Roman, and the larger ones are Greek currency, and I guess that's just the way it happened. So here are some small coins, and I should have brought one of these with me today to show it to you, because I have some of them. A lepton. A lepton was, note, a small copper coin. Obviously doesn't have the value of a silver coin. A small copper coin, referred to in the King James Bible as a mite. Remember the story of the widow's mite? 2 little coins that she had. Okay? A lepton. A very small purchasing power. Small copper coin. About a little less than the size of a dime. Mentioned in Mark 12 and verse 24. A second small copper coin, Roman coin, was called a quadrantus, also mentioned in Matthew 5:26, where it says, are not two sparrows sold for a quadrantus? You know, these little birds, they're not worth that much. And remember, Jesus goes on to say, your heavenly Father cares when one falls, so he cares about you. A quadrantus was worth two lepta, plural of lepton, lepta, two of them was a quadrantus. Again, small purchasing value, a small copper coin. A third Roman coin mentioned was called an aserion. An aserion. There were eight lepta to an aserion, four quadrantus. It's mentioned in Matthew 10:29 if you're interested. But those you'll find mention of these small coins, and the emphasis is not much value. But the key coin I want you to be especially aware of, these are all copper. The key coin, important in Roman monetary system, and what's most important is how it interfaces with the Greek system, is the Roman denarius. The Roman denarius, a silver coin, and equal to a day's wages of a laboring person. Okay, now, do you see where these two systems connect? The drachma from the Greek system, silver coin, day's wages, and the denarius, silver coin, Roman system, day's wages, are where they connect. You've got these smaller Roman copper coins, these larger units of currency in the Greek system. And these will appear in the gospel record. But you see how they connect one with the other there. And it's interesting to show how interchangeable they were in the parable that Jesus told about one man owed 10,000 talents. Remember that? And the other owed 100. He didn't say drachmas. He said the other owed 100 denarii. He kind of crossed Greek system, Roman. They were kind of interchangeable at the time. He just owed 100 days' wages. You say, well, that's $5,000. I know, but this is about $3 billion. You know, 10,000 talents. He owed $3 billion, depending on how much you make, $3 to $5 billion. He owed 5,000. He was forgiven $3 to $5 billion. Should he not be forgiving to someone who owed him $5,000? So hopefully that will help us as we think about the currency. Just a brief note about Jewish currency. You're familiar with the shekel. The shekel was worth 4 days' wages in silver. 4 days' wages. And you'll remember that in order to purchase sacrifices, they had to change to temple currency. Even though we're using Greek and Roman currency in the marketplace, they have to change to temple currency. And that's where these money changers, if you've ever traveled, some of you have traveled abroad and you have to try to change your money. You have to be very careful because you can get taken advantage of if you don't watch out, right? Because the exchange rates, you know, they try to trick you. And they did it back then in trying to change over into temple currency. All right. We've started out under Majid Section 1 by looking at home life in Palestine. Majid Section 2, I want us to take a look now at religious life and some of the groups in Judaism that we'll encounter in our study of the life and teachings of Jesus. We're talking about Judaism in the first century, in a time when Jesus lived and taught. And we want to look now at religious life and then conclude with some various sects or groups in Judaism. The majority of the people in Palestine in the first century section A, were referred to as the common people. They had various tags that were attached to them. Here's one you may want to write down. They were called the people of the land. And this majority of the population in Palestine were despised by the religious leaders because they were under a curse, at least that's what the religious leaders believed. They didn't know much about the law of God. Many of them, especially in the regions to the north like Galilee, had been separated because of the Assyrian invasions. And so they had no contact with Jerusalem. They were considered outside of grace. They weren't going to be saved under a curse of God. These common people. Most of the population would be in that category. It's interesting, though, even though they were considered outside of grace and under a curse, that they were most receptive to Jesus. When Jesus came to Galilee, the people welcomed him compared to how things were in Judea. There was, though, in addition to the majority of people known as the common people, an elite group in Judaism called the scribes. These were the teachers of the law. If you read in your Bible, and you may read, and it says a lawyer came to Jesus. It's not talking about what we think of today as just an attorney, but a scribe, an expert both in civil and religious law. The decisions of these scribes carried weight, much like our Supreme Court justices would make decisions. And during the time of Jesus, the scribes were the most influential group. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin. And though some followed Jesus, many were opposed to him. There were two schools of the scribes during the time of Jesus. Actually, these famous scribes had lived a century prior to the time of Jesus. But they had established schools, and I want you to know just a little bit about them. One by the name of Hillel, a scribe by the name of Hillel, who established a school that was considered perhaps more liberal, not as opposed to Rome. And then the school of Shammai, and these schools were constantly in kind of arguing with each other. The school of Shammai, which was much more conservative in its interpretation of the Bible, and was fiercely anti-Roman. It is from the school of Shammai that a group known as the Zealots will come, or at least they affiliate with the school of Shammai. And we'll talk about the Zealots in just a moment. Shammai was a famous scribe about a century prior to the time of Jesus, but established a school. And so we have what's called the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And the students were taught in these schools basically using Old Testament Hebrew scriptures for their instruction. All right, so we've got this important group, the common people, the general population, the scribes who are kind of the elite, the legal experts of civil and religious law. And then one institution I'd like you to be aware of before we look at some sects in Judaism. And that's the institution of the synagogue. Most people today, if you say, what do you know about Judaism, would say, synagogue? But the synagogue is never mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. It's not there. The temple's mentioned, but the synagogue is never mentioned. So where did the synagogue come from, and what was its function? Well, I'd like to answer that question for you. From what we can tell in our study of Jewish history, the synagogue emerged as an important institution in Judaism during a time when the Jews were taken captive and into exile. Now, where were they taken? Does anybody remember? They were taken to Babylon. And it was while they were in Babylon, separated from the temple in Jerusalem, which had also been destroyed, that the synagogue emerged. There was a very famous prophet of God in Babylon during the time of the exile. Not Daniel, who was in Babylon, the city proper, but another key prophet of God who is considered by the Jews to be the founder of Judaism. Does anybody know his name? Who would have been a prophet at that time? You say, well, let's see. There was Jeremiah, but he stayed back, didn't he? And he was the fellow that was so sad about what had happened to Israel. Who else was a prophet besides Jeremiah and Daniel? There was a man who had a vision about wheels and wheels within wheels and bones and all of that. Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is considered by the Jewish people to be the founder of the synagogue. And I want you to note that down. It took just 10 Jewish adults, male adults, to form a synagogue. So you could live in Antioch or in Alexandria or in Ephesus, and if there were 10 men, 10 Jewish adults, they became, here's an expression you may have heard, the rulers of the synagogue. They were, if you will, the charter members of the synagogue. Just needed 10 of them, and they could form an institution. And the synagogue was the center of Jewish community life. They would teach Hebrew there, still do today, teach Hebrew to the children. They would teach about the law of God. They would read scripture. But they would never, key point, they would never offer any sacrifice at the synagogue. It was not a substitute or a replacement for the temple. They would always pray toward Jerusalem, even when the temple was in ruins, and sacrifice only offered in the temple. So it was not a substitute, but it was a place of instruction and the center of community life. All right, in closing this lecture about Judaism in the first century, I'd like to look with you, section 3, at various groups, sects in Judaism. Now, whenever I say that, people wake up like I just said sects in Judaism. I didn't. I said sects. Can you say that? It's not easy. Sects. Okay, well, anyway, groups. Sect, one sect, two sects. Okay. So there are these various sects in Judaism. And I'm going to talk to you about some of them because you'll read them and you'll go, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots. Who are these different groups? And we want to be a little bit acquainted with them. And so here we go. Major section 3. One very famous sect in Judaism was the Pharisees. Let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, which means a separate, separatist, Pharisee to separate. The Pharisees were a religious movement. They traced their roots back. You remember during the Jewish revolt led by Judas Maccabees, that there was the call by Mattathias, anyone who is on the side of the law, come out with me. You remember that? Well, the people that followed that revolt were known as the Hasidim, or the pious ones. And they were revered because the Hasidim were willing to shed their blood to restore honor to God. The temple was desecrated and someone had to do something. The Hasidim then were the ones who said, we will not allow this desecration to continue. The Pharisees saw themselves as descendants of the Hasidim. They saw the Hasidim as their forefathers. And they emerge, the Pharisees emerge as a sect in Judaism around 120 BC. Very popular heroes, if you will. They were considered, and here's a phrase you might write down in case you would recognize it later. They were considered the spiritual guides of Israel. Now that's interesting and important for us to note, because today, if I were to come up to you and say, Pharisee, you'd be offended, right? Today, when we say Pharisee, what do we think? Yeah, like hypocrite or, you know, it's not a compliment to call someone a Pharisee, is it? But in the time of Jesus, Pharisee meant hero. Hero, religious guide, faithful, separatist from the corruption of Greek culture. So here they are, very important and very influential during the time of the ministry of Jesus. A second sect in Judaism at this time is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocracy in Palestine. They were quite different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees was an open party. In other words, you could become a Pharisee. You could join. The Sadducees was a closed party. You had to be part of the aristocracy in order to be a Sadducee. It's very interesting that during the time of Jesus, the high priest's family were Sadducees. That's because the high priest was not appointed by God anymore, but was a political appointment by the procurator. And so we find these people that seem quite irreligious and certainly not used of God, people like Caiaphas and Annas, say, how in the world did they become high priests? Answer, they had political connections. And so they were actually Sadducees. What's startling is that the Sadducees were a secular, key word, they were a secular party. Where the Pharisees were concerned about religious purity, the Sadducees were concerned about economic stability, prosperity. They were a secular party. Success was the goal of the Sadducees. A couple of things about the Sadducees that you may recognize later, or I may mention them to you. The Sadducees accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Torah as they referred to it, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament as uninspired. One other characteristic which we find later in the New Testament, the Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees depended upon God. The Sadducees depended upon themselves. And the Sadducees came to an end as a sect in Judaism in the year AD 70, when the Jewish population was destroyed after the Romans crushed the rebellion in AD 70. But they were certainly a very important sect during the time of Jesus, the Sadducees. Another sect that was present during the time of Jesus, but is not mentioned in the gospel record, is the Essenes. I briefly mentioned them when we spoke about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I want you to be aware of their influence and a little bit about them, even though they're not mentioned by name. The Essenes, like the Pharisees, trace their roots back to these Hasidim, these pious ones who were willing to fight to honor God. Extremely conservative, the Essenes not only believed in being separate from the corruption and the apostasy, they actually separated themselves from the culture. They were almost what we would describe as a monastic group. they were ascetic. They separated into desert communities. They practiced celibacy, which means they didn't believe in getting married. It's probably why they eventually fizzled out, you know. Not a very popular teaching. Didn't believe in getting married. They dressed in white. They ate common meals. Now listen to some of these things. They practiced ceremonial washings or baptisms. You go, wow, that sounds a lot like living in the desert. Baptisms. John the Baptist. And some have said, wow, I wonder if John the Baptist was an Essene. Or at least, did he have any contact with the Essene communities? And the answer is, we don't know. But he was not an... He did not certainly accept all of the teachings of the Essenes. For example, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the immortality of the soul. So I don't think that John the Baptist was an Essene. Did he have any contact with them? Possibly. But certainly, like the Essenes, John had gone into the desert, separated himself from the corruption of the culture, in order to prepare himself for his mission. And then one final group, as we conclude this presentation. A sect in Judaism known as the Zealots. You remember from what I mentioned just earlier that the Zealots were followers of the school of Shammai. And so they were conservative in their interpretation of the scripture and fiercely anti-Roman. The Zealots emerge as a sect in Judaism in the year AD 6, led by a man named Judas, Judas of Gamala. And it would make a zealot's day to be walking through a crowded marketplace, see a Roman centurion who was not paying attention, pull out a short sword called a sicarii, and plant it firmly between the ribs of the Roman centurion and walk on his way as the centurion crumpled in a heap on the floor. The zealots in the time of Jesus were hitmen. They were like, if I can compare it without offending anybody, you hear in militant Islam of the Hamas, you know, and of some of the atrocities, and you think, wow, they don't sound like very... You hear about other followers of Islam who seem to be much more peace-loving, right, and more respectful of life. But the Zealots, by the time of Jesus, were nicknamed the Dagger Men, the Sicarii, after the short sword that they carried. What's really quite amazing is that one of the disciples of Jesus was a former zealot. Now that's just amazing. I've had people in this class, Life and Teachings. One was a gangster from a city in the Northeast. He sat right there. And I had another one that was a gang member, a soldier in a gang in East Los Angeles. And he sat in the class too. And you go, wow, that's pretty amazing. Graduate pastor of the senior class, you know, former gangster. I guess you use your skills that you use to organize the street, you know, the hood, and now you organize for the kingdom of God. I guess that's possible, right? Isn't that amazing? It can happen. And here, one of the former hitmen joins the 12. Anybody know his name? Yeah, a man by the name of Simon. Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter. Also called Simon the Canaanite. Former hitman joins the 12. And I have to imagine, I may be wrong, but I don't think I am. I have to imagine that for a while it was a little awkward between him and that traitor tax collector by the name of Matthew. Because tax collectors weren't too popular with zealots. They were kind of the middlemen exploiting the situation. And there must have been times when Matthew walked past and just kind of looked over his shoulder. And maybe even times when Simon reached inside his himation and remembered that he was changed. He didn't carry that short sword anymore. And that's the amazing part of the gospel, that Jesus could call hitmen and former tax collectors, and they could actually get along as part of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to consider together Judaism during the first century as Jesus lived and taught. And I pray that that would help us now as we move on into the story of the life of Jesus, to be able to understand what's happening, most of all to understand who Jesus was and what he came to do for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.